thank you for that. And it's an absolute pleasure to be here in Buninyong with you all this morning on this lovely wintry morning. You heard a little about me earlier, but for the most part we've not met, and I'm sure it feels like you're finally back in, or at least near your church building, and there's just some random up here speaking to you. So in the nature of genealogies, I thought we might start with a bit of mine. So I am English, Irish, Scottish and Italian. The Scottish part is fairly simple. My mother is a Stuart, or my grandmother is a Stuart. Tick a log anywhere in central New South Wales and a John Stuart will fall out and I'm related to all of them. I am Italian enough that I get a tan, especially if I'm working out in the paddock in the middle of summer for hours on end, and a bunch of my relatives are called Joe. So that Italian comes from my grandfather, the Doyle side of the family, go figure. And my mother, Mary Doyle, often heard the remark, "Mary Doyle, you can't get more Irish than that." And her response was simply, "My brother's Patrick, Patrick Doyle." But before the Doyles and the Stuarts, we were McNamara's, or McNamara's, we were both. It was a bit of a typo way back in history. But this is actually almost exciting. It's a fairly long shot, but it's the closest our family has to a claim to fame. Have you heard of Thomas McNamara? Or possibly you know him better as Clancy of the Overflow. Yeah, great, etc. Uncle Clancy. But how do I know all of this? Yes, my mother is really into ancestry, but there's also a book. There's a published ancestry book on the McNamara family, all the way from the McNamaras down through the Stuarts and the Doyles. And it finishes that arm of the family tree with my uncle and my mother at her uni graduation, just before she became a Slater. And that's where the English bit comes in. Yeah, as Mark said, today we are starting your Christmas series. We're looking at the genealogy of Christ. Next week you'll be looking at the birth of Christ, and then the following week, the wise men. And this family tree that we've got in our passage today doesn't end with a picture of my mother and you, uncle, at her uni graduation, nor does it have dates of birth, but there are significant events in history. And there's also names. And it ends with the name above all names. So read with me from verse 16. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah." So this is a genealogy better than that of Clancy of the Overflow, the Irish drover who married a Scot, who then family married an Irish Italian who married a Pom and made me. But this is of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. But we've got this from verse 16, so what's the point in the rest of it? And I'm sure that's not the only question we have. Why a genealogy? What's it got to do with Jesus? And what on earth has it got to do with Christmas? So this morning we'll look a little closer at the genealogy of Jesus. And I hope we'll answer some of these questions, discovering a little more about that little baby in a manger. So first, why a genealogy? Thanks, Jane, for reading the passage, but what a passage it is, filled with such rich history and Old Testament links. But I feel as though we all approach it in a similar fashion. We read Matthew 1. "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." Up to this point we're going pretty well, no curly names, but then they start coming. "Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab." And it just goes downhill from there. "Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, and then mumble, mumble, mumble. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah." So this morning we'll take it in bite-sized chunks. We'll see that it isn't as irrelevant as we thought it might be, and it's actually really relevant. So So if you've got your Bibles with you, please keep them open. Even if you're a bit of an Old Testament history buff, it'll be good to follow along. So in verse 17, we read, "Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." So it turns out this isn't just a long list of names that we can't pronounce. There's a bit of a method to the madness. To begin with, we've got three equal and distinct stanzas. The first beginning with Abraham in verse 2, and continuing through to King David in verse 16. That's 14 generations there. The next 14 begin with Solomon and end with Jeconiah and his brothers at the Babylonian exile in verse 11. Then picking up from Jeconiah and Shealtiel, another 14 brings us to Jesus, the Messiah. But why 14? When we hear about numbers in biblical history, we don't often hear the number 14. But in Hebrew, the letters that make up David's name, so DWD, all add up to 14. And we'll later see that David is a pretty important guy. And it's through this systematic breakdown that we see that God's plan is working out all along, from the beginning of the patriarchy with Abraham through King David and culminating perfectly in Jesus, the Messiah. God is sovereign and he's working through the seemingly random genealogy that we've got here. We in this day and age just think that's a bit of an interesting fact, but for the original audience it's much, much more important than that. These are reminders of pivotal moments in Israel's history, in salvation history. God has been working in both the obvious blessings and also the seeming curses. But using a genealogy to introduce Jesus isn't unique to Matthew. In Luke, following Jesus' baptism in chapter 3, we see another longer family tree where he traces Jesus, the son of Joseph, all the way back to Adam, the son of God. Matthew here, on the other hand, chooses a throne succession, beginning with Abraham and the patriarchy, through King David, and finishing with King Jesus. Matthew's genealogy here is shorter than Luke, but not quite as short as Mark. In Mark 1:1, we read, "Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." Nice and short and sweet. And that is how Mark does things, but Matthew here has recognised the significance of the genealogy and takes time out to elaborate on what it means to be the Messiah, the Son of God. More than that, the Old Testament references go beyond the names that are explicitly mentioned. We begin our passage with the word genealogy. In Greek, that is Biblios Genesis, or the Book of Genesis. So we're reminded of Genesis, the one that starts the Bible. So in this first verse alone, we're caught up in Israel's history. We've got Adam from Genesis, Abraham, the first in the patriarchy, David, this king of great significance, and then Jesus, the Messiah. In the beginning with genealogy, Matthew does two things. Firstly, he's claiming that it's a historical account. To the original audience, a genealogy is very important. It's a validation of the family line that results in Jesus. So Stacy, son of, doesn't go very far, but I've got no brother, so we're going to have to run with it. So I'm the daughter of a Slater, who's the daughter of a Doyle, daughter of a Stewart, daughter of a McNamara, and the list just goes on. And historically, that's really important validation and verification of who someone is, especially for males. And it impacted how they were treated, what they would become, and who they would become. And throughout the Old Testament, we see almost 20 genealogies through Genesis and Chronicles. And the rest of the Old Testament just elaborates on these genealogies. So with all of those back in Genesis and in this one in Matthew, they kind of bookend the Jewish canon. And in doing so, they provide legitimacy into the identity of Christ. And then second of all, Matthew emphasizes leaders and kings, their successes and their failures alike, both of which are working towards God's purposes in the Messiah. Though we see that some kings have been omitted, those that are here show God working throughout all of salvation history. But it's not only the people that are important, but also God's promises to them. As Vaughan Roberts puts it in his book, God's Big Picture, God's plan is to have God's people in God's place under God's rule. And I'm sure we know, the more we know, the more we want to know. I remember back in year five, we had to choose a book to read to our teacher. My parents took the liberty of choosing the Bible for me. And with this book, we'd then sit with our teacher once a week or so and read to her. She would give us feedback and we would work on our readings like that. I'm not sure how we got there, whether my parents chose the book as well or whether it was just a coincidence, but there I was at my teacher's desk reading a genealogy. I was stumbling through this genealogy that I knew nothing about. She knew less than I did, and occasionally I'd look to her, ask for help, and she'd just return the look going, I have no idea. She didn't know, I didn't know, and we just moved on unawares. And the same often goes for my own genealogy. I'm sure we all know a person who, before you've even stepped foot in their house, you know every member of their family without meeting them in person. You have no intention to meet them in person either. And that's my mother and other members of my family. And they just seem to drone on and on about all these people. And that's my genealogy. I should have an invested interest, but I am far from a captive audience. Except every now and then there's a little something worth listening to, something that sparks the attention, like good old Uncle Clancy. And I feel as though some of us are the same when we read Matthew 1. All these names are so overwhelming, if not their pronunciation, then the history and the weight that they carry. It also seems like a pretty slow start to the gospel after 400 years of silence. We don't really have time to go too deeply today, although I hope that what we do here will spark your interest, and I encourage you to dig deeper into these parts of scripture that we all too often skim over. So then, as a genealogy, this is a validation that Jesus is descendant both of David and of Abraham. So really, after 400 years of silence, what a way to begin the New Testament. The second question we were thinking of was, what does it have to tell us about Jesus? We know a little bit more about the structure of the genealogy now, and we might know some of the significant figures like Abraham or David or Jesus, but what about the others? What about those that we don't often hear about, or the ones that we never hear about? This isn't just a long list of names, so let's have a look at some of them a little closer and see how they relate to Christ. In chapter 1 alone, we see him named Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David, Jesus, Saviour, Emmanuel. But where does all this come from and what does it mean? We'll leave Jesus as both Saviour and Emmanuel for next week. But if you come with me to the first grouping of 14 generations. Many of the names in this first stanza might be familiar to you, either from your own personal Bible reading or possibly ingrained in you from Sunday school. So we begin at the beginning of the patriarchy with Abraham, the one to whom God promised land, offspring and blessing way back in Genesis 12. Then in verses 3 to 6, some of you might be surprised to read or maybe pleased to read that there are a few women mentioned here. There are four in as many verses. We've got Tamar, Rahab, Ruth and Bathsheba. So let's have a think back to what we know of these women. In verse 3, we have Tamar, who back in Genesis 38 had been widowed twice and still had no children. Her father-in-law promised her his third son, which was the law, once he was old enough. He didn't fulfill this promise. Tamar was still widowed and childless, so she dressed as a prostitute and became pregnant by her father-in-law. In the end, it was Judah who confessed that it was he who was in the wrong. By not giving her his son, he'd broken both his promise to her and the law. In verse 5, we're reminded of Rahab from Joshua 2, the God-fearing prostitute who hid the spies in Jericho. And then closely followed by Ruth from the book of Ruth. And then in verse 6, we have Bathsheba. Well, here she's documented as Uriah's wife. And we know from 2 Samuel 11 that David gets her pregnant while her husband Uriah is at war. He then sends him to the front line to die so he won't return home to a pregnant wife. In such a patriarchal society, it's quite interesting that Matthew includes any women in his genealogy, and these ones definitely aren't the ones we'd expect, like maybe Eve or Sarah or other well-known women. These women have a fairly sketchy past. They're pretty scandalous for their time. But beyond their promiscuity, also Tamar and Rahab are Canaanites, Ruth is a Moabite, and Bathsheba is the wife of a Hittite. They're all Gentiles or non-Jews. And while they have this speckled past, they've all shown their trust in the Lord. Tamar is loyal to God's law. Rahab, though being a foreigner, is loyal to the Lord. Ruth turns from her idols and serves those of Naomi, the true and living God. And here with Bathsheba and King David is the beginning of God's fulfillment in 2 Samuel 7. That God will raise up after him a descendant, someone who will build a house for God's name, who God would establish, and from whom an eternal throne would come. As we said earlier, David is quite important. Remembering back, those 14 generations come from his name. And he's also mentioned here multiple times. Patrick Schreiner writes that we're not only to see Jesus through David, but Matthew has written his account of the gospel to reflect that Jesus is the son of David, drawing on God's promise that a son of David will reign. It does take a while, and from verse 6 to 16, there is a whole lineup of flawed human rulers, although neither God's promise nor Christ's reign is flawed. David's second son Solomon was the first up to the plate in verse 7, beginning the glory days, the fulfillment of God's promise. However, this stanza ends very differently, as they're all being sent off to exile to Babylon in verse 11. But then following the return to the exile, there's yet another mix of good and bad kings. There are those that did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Those that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, not as their father David had done, so they'd left some idols around. But there was also those who did right in the eyes of the Lord, as their father David had done. And you can read up on all those accounts throughout 1 and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles 3. So then we come to the end of this genealogy. We have Jesus the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the long-awaited Saviour of Israel. He is the culmination of all Jewish hope in scriptures thus far. Finally, a king that will do right by God and by his people. The long-awaited Messiah is finally here. In him is what the Old Testament longed to see, and unfortunately what non-Christian Jews failed to see. He will fulfill the promises of God made to both Abraham and to David and renew the covenant that is broken in the exile. And he's also from the line of David, as God had promised. So we see that this is not a strange way to break 400 years of silence, nor is it just a lengthy list of names, but rather it's a reflection of God's faithfulness throughout Israel's history. And despite human failings, God has proven faithful. But in the midst of all these names, there is an event, the Babylonian exile. And many commenters say that this exile here is to remind us of a greater exile, all the way back in Genesis 3. Because of humanity's sin, we've been separated from God, no longer God's people in God's place under God's rule. But we're wanderers and aliens and foreigners and exiles. And throughout the New Testament, Paul refers to his readers as such many times. Listen to how he puts it in Ephesians 2:12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And here we are as humans thinking we run the show. Evidently not. And since the fall in Genesis 3, we've lived in a fallen and broken world, separated from God. We all too easily forget this, but hasn't 2020 been a year to remind us? Around the world, there's been fires and plagues, global pandemic, lockdown, isolation, job loss, poverty, death. So much death, both COVID and otherwise. And thanks be to God that we made it through the other side of lockdown. But now we're seeing the corruption of governments and leaders, political instability, climate concerns, creation care issues, misuse of finances and resources, and we're just watching the rich get richer while the poor get poorer. Throughout these years, God's people could see the brokenness of the world around them, yet they held out hope that God had promised a Messiah and that he will deliver, and he did. Schreiner wrote that Israel could not outsin the promises of God, and neither can you. Despite the sinful nature of humanity, the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ brought hope and peace and even joy. Following 400 years of silence, that was not the end. And we too live this life in light of the world to come. He was born so that he might die. And spoiler alert, after Christmas comes Easter, as the fulfillment of all that is written. He reigns and continues to reign. Yes, he died, but he rose. And knowing that, we who believe in him can be assured that we too will rise on that day when he does return. And because of that, we have hope. And I don't know about you, but that brings me great peace. Paul continues in Ephesians 2 by saying, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And later, after Paul reminds his readers that Christ is their peace, he announces, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household." But finally, we're left with that question of what this has to do with Christmas. Why this passage specifically was chosen to open a Christmas series. Way back in verse 1, we read that this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This genealogy lands with the birth of Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament. Knowing of his first coming, we can now look towards his second coming. And we look towards this second coming of Christ with a thrill of hope, knowing that he brings joy to the world and peace on earth. Do you remember that carol, "O Holy Night"? Have a listen to the lyrics. "Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices." When it comes to Christmas carols, I am quite the mixed bag. I love the lyrics, but hate it when they're played from October through until February, which is exactly what my sister does. And for her, when the music is playing, you have to sing along to it. So come Christmas Day, I'm absolutely sick of them. But I do join in the fun because I'm not that much of a party pooper. But actually, when you think about it, I do listen to them all throughout the year. They're on my playlist just like any other song. not a huge fan of the saturation they get at this time of the year, but I do love the lyrics and will listen to them at any point in the middle of the year, because the truth remains. So let's hear that one again. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Many of those Christmas carols proclaim this message of peace and hope and joy that is brought in the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep an ear out for those as you sing them this season. But throughout Israel's history, we've seen that God remained faithful in the ups and downs of the obedience of the Israelites. Everyone was expecting this great conquering king, and they got this little baby in a food trough. His genealogy was speckled with adultery, exile, disobedience, and the list just goes on. But he is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God. And because he has come, we can be assured that he will come again. And this gives us a certain hope that Christ, who saves people from their sins and is God with us, will return to bring his people home. We can wait in hope, with joy, and at peace. Israel could not outsin the promises of God, and neither can you. And I'm sure thankful that that is the truth. So let us wait in hope for his return, for when a weary world can truly rejoice, knowing that God was working through all these generations to bring about a Messiah, who is the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God, who is Emmanuel, Saviour, and God with us. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Amen.